في الحكيم في القرآن الكريم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. وإنك لعلى خلق عظيم. صلوات. Inshallah, before I proceed to what I intended on speaking about tonight, I have to revisit the topic of last night, Ithar. There's a few subtle points that I neglected to mention. I mentioned that Ithar has two aspects. I said one, and nobody asked me any time, okay, Sheikh or Yusuf, what's the second one? I have to address the second aspect, inshallah ta'ala. Just to go back, Ithar is the secret of Karbala. This is the new lesson at Karbala. Like I mentioned, that jihad was taught in previous battles and shahadat was taught in previous battles, but this was the secret. And we mentioned that the lesson of how to die as a Muslim and how to make jihad as a Muslim is clear, but the examples of how to live are kind of subtle. You have to look for them. For example, the Imam, you know, taught us the emphasis of prayers. He taught us the generosity to, even to our enemies, and a few other aspects of how to live as a Muslim, which inshallah, you know, through the course of days we'll address individually. But in general, we established that Ithar is to, you know, give what you yourself need. You know, we mentioned, as my young brother mentioned, that there is, as far as, you know, giving, we can give our surplus, which is sadaqah. We can give what we love, which is al-birr, which is considered righteousness according to Allah in Quran. He says, you will not attain righteousness, or you will never obtain righteousness until you give of that which you love. And the level of ithar, which is very, very hard to achieve, is giving what you yourself need. So giving is the first aspect of ithar. We've established that yesterday and everybody understood that. But judging by a few answers that I heard today, clearly it must be clarified the second aspect of ithar. The second aspect of ithar is you are not giving it for the sake of Allah or to Allah. You're giving it to someone else for the sake of someone else. It's easy to give something for the sake of Allah. It's very difficult to give something for the sake of somebody else. An example of this was Shaitan, and you know, when he disobeyed Allah in the Jannah, where he, you know, was commanded to show obeisance, to show respect to Adam alayhi salam, he refused. He said, "Ya Allah, I'll give you the respect, I'll give you the honor, I'll give you the obedience, but this man here, no, I can't do that." So he'll do everything. It's easy to do it for the sake of Allah, but doing it for someone you feel that's lower than you, that's a whole different ball game here. And to clarify this, there's an event that happened that is very famous, and when I begin, you'll clearly understand it or remember it. When the night of Hijrat of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, what did he need? He needed someone to do what? To sleep in his bed. But here's the thing, the subtle point that many have missed. When he asked Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, "Will you sleep in my bed?" He said, "Ya Rasulullah, will it save your life?" He did not say, "Will it please Allah?" He said, "Will it save your life?" He said, "Yes, it will." Then he made prostration of thankfulness and he laid in the bed. Now understand this to emphasize the concept. As far as jihad is concerned, Rasulullah gave many a chance for jihad. He would send this guy to battle, be defeated. Okay, come back. Send this next guy to battle, be defeated. Okay, come back. And obviously, when it's all said and done, he'll send the champion of Islam, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi salatu wasalam, to go and, you know, he would send the imam to go and, you know, fulfill the obligation. But clearly, he would give others the chance for jihad. Salawat, if you understand. The level of ithar is so high and so difficult to obtain. On the night of Hijrat, Rasulullah did not even ask anyone else. He did not even ask anyone else to stay in his bed. Why? Because he needed someone who could what? Who can actually sleep in his bed. Someone who had that relationship with Allah. Someone who had Qalbi Salim, who could actually go to sleep. If me and you, if I say, "Can you please sleep in my bed? Somebody's trying to kill me," you'd be awake all night long. You know, you'd be on pins and needles. Whoever had to stay in that bed had to be able to be asleep, had to have that iman to be able to sleep. So understand that. Imam Ali, alayhi, no, understand. Is it pleasing to Allah? Of course. But was it for the sake of Allah? No, it was for the sake of Rasulullah. He gave his life to save Rasulullah's life. And furthermore, you know, we can't give athar to Allah because what? Athar is giving away what we need. Everything we have comes from who? So we can't just, that just be returning it. So we can't do athar for Allah. You know, we do athar to, you know, another person, which is very difficult. It's not such an easy thing to do. And this quality, when it is achieved, it is, you know, you have such honors as those, you know, saintly personalities that, you know, sacrifice on Karbala. But this is the, you know, the aspect that now you already thought maybe yesterday that ithar was already difficult to obtain. Now you realize that, wow, I can't even do it for the sake of Allah. I got to do it for someone else. You know, because when you do for the sake of Allah, what happens? You know wholeheartedly that Allah will return it. You know, multiple fold. You do something for the sake of Allah, you give for the sake of Allah, He'll return it. When you give to this guy or this lady, it may not come back. You know, that's the reality. It may or may not come back. You know, so that is the, you know, the reality. So when you think about the aspect of ithar in Karbala, even though the imam, you know, displayed the highest level of ithar for us, the reality is we may not give back. We may or may not uphold what he died for. You know, just like you can give someone else something and they may or may not give it back. Allah will always, you know, return and give it back. So this concept, now you understand even more or more emphasis why this is such a huge, you know, a huge characteristic. You know, it's not the only, you know, honorable, noble characteristic, but it's the highest among them. You know, this is what gives you such high statuses with Allah. And if you understand, send the salawat. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لَا أُتَّمِّمَا مَقَرَمُ الْأَخْلَاقِ. Verily, I have been sent to perfect the morals. And, you know, inshallah, we'll just mention the main morals and manners that Rasulullah was mentioning. Understand this, my friends and brothers and sisters. Rasulullah came to teach the higher levels of morality. You can go to a church or a synagogue and learn to speak the truth. You can go to the church or synagogue and learn do not steal. There's all these different levels of manners and morals that you can learn anywhere. And you can learn those anywhere. Rasulullah came to teach us the higher level of akhlaq, the higher manners and morals that we are to uphold. And in this day and time, what happens is, instead of encouraging the non-Muslims to seek higher and obtain the high levels and standards of the Muslims, we want to lower our standards to blend in with them. You know, we can't do that. We have to maintain our morals and manners. And our akhlaq is what attracts people to Islam, believe it or not. You know, being a revert and dealing with many reverts, very few people come to Islam or Shia Islam being debated in. What draws them to the religion is the akhlaq and the manners that stand out amongst all of the religions. And as I mentioned yesterday, that, you know, politics, first of all, what is politics? A matter between you and Allah is, you know, between you and Allah. A matter between, you know, you and the community is political. You know, it's not like policy of the kuffar was like espionage and spies and James Bond and all this crazy stuff. But policy. Islam, we have our policy. The Quran teaches us a policy, how we are to act, how we are to conduct ourselves. And Karbala is an example of this. Look how the imam emphasized prayers. Look how the imam emphasized giving. Look how the imam always, to the end, encouraged people to truth. He was showing us, and there are other subtle examples of teaching us how to live in this event. You know, because what is life about? It's about the manners of a Muslim and the manners of a non-Muslim. Every confrontation was the Islamic morals and ethics and the un-Islamic morals and ethics. That's what it's about. So now you understand why the Rasulullah said, I came to what? To perfect the morals or teach the higher morals. Because that's what everything's about. How will a Muslim deal with this situation? How does a non-Muslim deal with the situation? This is what everything is about. How we deal with these situations. And the Ahlul Bayt teach us how to deal with these different situations. You know, and I'm going to read the Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam mentioned a hadith that he mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honored Rasulullah by giving him the highest morals. And he said that if we have these morals, we, you know, praise Allah and thank Allah. If we don't have these morals, then we beg Allah to give them to us. And he read out 10. He read out 10, and these are the 10. I'll just go through them briefly so we can move forward, inshallah. He mentioned yaqeen, which is conviction or certainty. He mentioned qana'at, which is contentment. Now, obviously, Imam displayed conviction, yaqeen, on Karbala. Obviously, he was content with whatever Allah put before him in Karbala. You know, he, sabr is the third. Obviously, the Imam displayed sabr. Shukr, gratefulness. Obviously, the Imam displayed gratefulness. Now, these are things aside of martyrdom and jihad. These are the things that he displayed of morals and manners. Obviously, he displayed hilm, forbearance or clemency. Obviously, husnul khulq, excellent character. He was always encouraging the opponents to come to the truth and this and that. He displayed generosity, which sakha. He displayed self-respect, which ghayra. He displayed saja'at, which is courage. And he displayed maru'at, which is a sense of honor. So these 10, which the Imam had described as the highest levels of akhlaq, are things that Imam displayed in Karbala. Other than jihad and shahadat. And these get overlooked. He taught us completely how to live if we look at the situation with Islamic eyes. If we look at the scene with Islamic eyes, we will begin to see it differently. Look beyond just the heart-rending effects of what happened. Look at the lessons he was teaching, because as we mentioned, a small sign people can see, but a bigger sign people will see clearer, because you have to understand this concept, and then we'll move forward, inshallah, that you can teach a message in two ways. You can have authority and teach a message. You have the authority, people are listening to you, and you teach the message. Or you can be mazloom, you can be oppressed and teach a message. You can be mazloom, you can be oppressed. So, you know, somebody's thinking, how do you teach a message being oppressed? I'll give you a low example so maybe the kids can understand. You are so good and so nice and your conduct is so good that you make other people see how bad that they are, and they say to themselves, I wish I could be like that. The Imam's conduct and character was so high that when the whole event was done, people were like, wow. He, first of all, exposed the character of Yazid and his horde. But he made people think like, wow, through all of this, look at his conduct and character and his morals and manners, which was so pure, which obviously is clearly, you know, what the Ahlul Bayt represent. But that made everyone else see like, wow, I wish I could be like Imam Hussein. This is the attraction where you see when even non-Muslims hear about Karbala, they're like, wow, I wish I could be like this guy. This guy that you mentioned, you know, I forget his name, but that guy, I wish I could be like him. Because he shows us what a Muslim is and what a Muslim isn't. He shows us what a mu'min is and what a mu'min isn't. What a believer isn't. You know, a believer isn't, you know, covetous of dunya, kill a believing soul, and all these horrible traits that obviously Yazid put forth. So it's important that we understand this concept, that not just giving what you yourself need, but giving it to other than Allah, which is taking it to the next level. It's very, very hard to give to other than Allah. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And I want to add this to my to the younger ones of my brothers and sisters that when it comes to achieving high levels of morals, you're on your own. When it comes to achieving greatness and trying to achieve high levels of morality, you're on your own. Allah's mercy does not extend to you. And I'll explain. If a student is attempting to get an A in his class, but he gets a B, if the teacher decides to give him an A anyway, he or she has did him a disservice. He has not helped him. He did not achieve that merit on his own. It was given to him. Allah will not help you there. You must achieve that high level on your own. Allah will give you the know-how or the plan of attack or this and that, but you must achieve this on your own. And obviously, as long as you're alive, you will have another attempt at it, to keep at it. But whenever you are trying to achieve high ranks, the mercy of Allah does not extend to you. But if you're doing your best, you're in your class and you're getting, D's and F's, now it is the mercy of the teacher to give you a barely passing grade. Then your mercy is given. You're bad, you're failing, this and that. Then mercy is given to you to say, let me just give them a passing grade. But when it comes to high levels of morals and manners in a clock, Allah wants you to earn it. You have to earn it. You have to earn it. Understand it. It's not bad. It's just reality that whenever you're trying to achieve greatness, Allah lets you do that on your own. For all the students, when is the teacher quietest in the class? During what? The exam. It's reality. The teacher is quietest during the exam. When you're getting tested and Allah's giving you the test to achieve greatness, He's quiet. You have to do it. You get a B now, but if you keep at it, next try, maybe you'll get a B plus or A minus until you can achieve that greatness. But if you do or don't, only if you die before that, then Allah will complete that. But understand that when you want to achieve these high levels, you're on your own. So this makes even the status of the Ashab of Imam Hussein even more exalted. Because that status that they achieved, they earned it. It wasn't given to them. They earned it, which is also evidence against us because Allah is saying everything is doable. Everything is doable. Everything is doable. Now, inshallah, I want to get to what I want to speak about tonight. Inshallah, if you send a salawat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Quran, Inna salata tanha anil fahshahi wal munkar. Brothers and sisters, every country has a national anthem. And what is this anthem? This anthem is a short song, a group of words that kind of give you in a short, concise way the views or the views that they put forth of what they represent. America has the old Star Spangled Banner and all that other stuff that they say, and the whole land of the free and all this other stuff. That's the national anthem. And most countries will have this national anthem. The anthem is like the face of their country. This is the short, what they represent or claim to represent. For Islam, the anthem for us, so to speak, what shows what we represent or what we stand for is Salat. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam had said, لِكُلِ شَيْءٍ وَجَهُ وَوَجَهُ دِينُكُمْ Salat. Everything has a face, and the face of your religion is prayer. Prayer is the foundation of Islam. And prayer is so important. This pillar is so important that the imams have likened it to the main pillar of a circus tent. If anyone's ever seen a circus tent or even there are a lot of tents, but there'll be, one big post in the middle. That if that thing is firm and upright, then the lines attached to it and the pegs that are attached to it will be firm and tight as well. But if that pillar was to crumble, then everything else caves in. For Islam, for the believer, for the mu'min and the mu'minat, this pillar that everything depends on is salat. You know, in life, for example, you know, during Muharram, during this time, we have this thing where we like, you know, now I want to get better in life. You know, I've been backbiting, I've been slandering, I've not been offering prayers regularly, I've been doing all of these things, these, you know, all these akhlaqi issues, and I say, well, you know, you make this list, you know, you make this list of things you want to improve on. In Islam, you don't just take this list and try to knock things one after the other. It doesn't work. You become overwhelmed and you'll wind up abandoning the plan. What you do is you find the key things on that list that will affect other things on that list. So, for example, slander, backbiting, all these akhlaqi issues. What is the magic pill of Allah that will correct those issues? What is the one thing that will correct, like, you know, a big chunk of those issues? Salat. Inna salatu tanha anil fahshahi wal munkar. It's the prayer. Understand this, my friends. Prayer is not intended to make us good. Prayer is what makes us good. Prayer is not intended to make us good. Prayer is what makes us good. Let me explain this. Maybe it'll be a little bit more clear. I'm going to ask you this. Where is the best place to offer prayers? Masjid. Where is the best place in the masjid to offer prayers? Near what? Near the what? Near the mihrab. Okay. Mihrab is what? Place of prayer. Place of prayer, the mihrab, the prayer niche. Mihrab. For all the Arabic speakers that know, you know, like I said, my Arabic is horrible. Mihrab, the root words is what? Ha, ra, and ba. Ha, ra, and ba is what? Harb, war. War. The place of battle, the place for Jihad al-Akbar. What is Jihad al-Akbar? Jihad al-Nafs. So the place of battle, the theater of battle, the war front for one who is fighting against himself is where? The mihrab. Think about it. The masala is the place of what? Prayer. Masjid is the place of prostration. The place of waging war against yourself is what? The mihrab. So no matter what your plan is, because everybody, I understand it, you know, we want to get better, we want to do better. There is no other place to battle yourself except on the masala. There is no other place. And let me tell you a story so we can, you know, kind of understand the importance of salat. Adam alayhi salam had two sons. Well, we're going to only focus. He had more than two sons. We're going to focus on two sons, Habil and Qabil. Obviously, we're familiar with the story, so I'm not going to go into detail that Habil was considered to be the successor of Adam. By Allah's leave, had nothing to do with Adam, but obviously Habil felt that it had to do with favoritism. So to make a long story short, Adam said, listen, to prove that, you know, I don't have nothing to do with this choice, that Allah has only to do with it, you both give sacrifice to Allah. So that was how they would decide, you know, what, you know, who is who, you know. So Habil went and got his best, you know, what he considered his best, and he put that on the altar. Qabil, you know, imagine, like, you know, you're doing spring cleaning, you're getting all the junk out, all the stuff you want to get out of the house, all the stuff that had no value at all. This is what he decides. Not literally, but I'm paraphrasing so the kids understand. He took the stuff that was like low quality, meaningless, and he offered that to Allah. So Habil offered to Allah his best to sacrifice, and Qabil offered, you know, less than his best to sacrifice. And we know the end of the story is that Allah, back then Allah would take stuff by thunderbolt, zap it, you know, and tear it to fire and take it. He took Habil's sacrifice. So then you may be asking yourself, why is Brother Yusuf talking about prayer, mentioning the example of Habil and Qabil? You know, yeah, we understand. Habil sacrificed his best and Qabil sacrificed his worst. Well, Imam Ali alayhi salawatu wasalam said, As-salatu qurbanu kulli taqi. Prayer is the sacrifice for every pious one. Prayer is our sacrifice to Allah. So now you understand the relationship between the story I mentioned and prayer. Are we going to offer Allah our best, or are we going to offer Allah our worst? What is the first thing Allah is going to check on Yawm al-Qiyamah? Salat. What is the thing that, what is the ibadah that makes us better? What did Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam on his deathbed encourage his family not to take lightly? He said, if you take prayer lightly, what doesn't benefit you? Right, so prayer is important. Not only that, prayer is the face of Islam. Non-Muslims, I don't know if you've ever noticed, even non-Muslims, when a Muslim is offering prayer, many of them will stop and look. Look at this, this is beautiful. And then let alone if they find out what the words mean in the prayers. Think about it. This is prayer. This is our sacrifice to Allah. Salawat Ali Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad, if you understand. You know, obviously we don't want to go through life spending, you know, 30, 40 years offering prayers and they're not accepted by Allah. And many people, you know, can say, man, I offered prayers and I was crying, and oh man, it was just so intense. That doesn't mean that prayer is good. Oh man, it was, you know, I offered prayer and, you know, and it just felt so good. That doesn't mean prayer is good. When do you know Allah will accept your prayer? You know, obviously you want to get more of it accepted than less of it, because, you know, depending on, you know, the quality of it is how much Allah will accept of it. But to have it accepted, what is the criteria for having it accepted? Knowing and understanding who you are praying to. Knowing and understanding who you are praying to. Offering the prayer, you know, faith is determined how you view the prayers, how you protect the prayers, how you guard the prayers. This is what the prayers are sent for. And have you ever, listen, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it so monotonous that we offer 5 daily prayers every day over and over and over? This monotonous. Think about it. Day in and day out, same routine, 5 daily prayers. Why is it that out of all the jurisprudence, prayer has the most rulings concerning it? Think about it. Day in and day out, 5 daily prayers. Prayers have the most rulings, you know, or one of the issues that have the most rulings concerning it. What is the purpose of the prayers? Forget the high levels. For me and you, what is the purpose of the prayers? Discipline. Discipline. Right now, we're not supposed to like prayers. You know, we're not supposed to enjoy prayers. Allah is supposed to enjoy our prayers. We're not supposed to enjoy prayers. Prayer is meant to discipline us. Just think, in the military, they spend quite a bit of time on what? Discipline. You know, basic training, discipline, discipline, discipline. Why? Because they want the soldier to be obedient, totally obedient to who? To the commanding officer. Because there may come a time where that soldier's in a position where his mind may say, wait a minute, this might not be the right thing to do. But what overrides that? The orders of the general. A soldier can say, listen, no, it's not the right thing to do. No, but my general said do it, I'm carrying it out. Discipline. That discipline is to override any emotions or any intellect. Strictly discipline. This concept, if applied properly, is the purpose of salat or namaz. Allah wants us so disciplined in prayer, so disciplined in prayer, so obedient to our commanding officers, and we know who they are, that when shaitan entices us to this or that, we stand firm and say, no, we are obeying our commanding officers. Ahlul Bayt.
Try to move forward, please.
Okay, come forward. You know, this is that salat. It's meant to discipline us. Some people think that, you know, listen, when I decide to be good, I offer prayers. This is totally wrong. When I decide to be good, I'll begin to offer prayers. No, prayers is what makes you good. Prayers is what makes us good. You know, prayers is what makes us good. And this is one of the reasons why Qabla happens, for the namaz, for the salat, the prayer. So this is not just something that we take lightly. This prayer is the foundation, the pillar of Islam. Rasulullah said, all it takes for a believer to become a disbeliever is to abandon the prayers. That's it. That's it. Salawat ala Muhammad, if you understand. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, Man lam tanhahu salatuhu anil fahshahi wal munkar lam yazdad minallahi illa bu'idda. He said, whoever his prayer does not prevent him from wickedness and evil, it only increases him in distance from Allah. Understand this, a person was asked, I was there, Maulana was asked, he says, Maulana, you gave a lecture on salat, but you know, I offer prayers a lot, and you know, there are certain things I haven't improved on. And he said, either Allah is a liar, or what you are performing or offering is not prayer. Because Allah says that when you offer prayer, it will prevent you from lewdness and evil. So we must understand that we cannot take this prayer lightly. We can't take it as something that now we've been doing it for so long it's a habit. Or now it's just, you know, we can do it almost effortlessly without any thought. Let me, inshallah, I don't know how much time I got, but I'm going to take a step back and explain a philosophy, inshallah, if you send a salawat. There are two things, understand, there are two things that can make a difficult thing easy. There are two things that can make a crazy thing easy to do. There are two things that can make a weird thing easy to do. I use those three words because it can make a hard thing easy to do, a strange thing easy to do, or a weird thing easy to do. These two things can make us do some things we shouldn't. Now, let me ask this question to explain. Would you know, these two things, first of all, is culture and perception. Culture can make us make a hard thing easy, and perception can make a hard thing easy. And I'll explain, inshallah, by saying this. Would you send your child to a stranger's house to ask them for something you need? Would you send your beloved child to a stranger's house to ask them for something you need? No. In some cultures, on a certain night that just passed, all the people send their kids to strangers' house for candy. Because the culture made a weird thing easy to do. Culture. Would you buy something that costs $1,000, $5,000, $10,000, $1 million to use only one time? Would you do that? In some cultures, on your wedding night, they will pay X amount of big money to buy a wedding dress that is worn one time and then put in the closet. Culture. Things that we look at and be like, I would never do that. But you see, it's done so easily because of the culture. How it's viewed. If you understand what I'm trying to establish, salawat. Now, here's the second part of perception. How we perceive something. Don't tell anybody, but, you know, I'm not too fond of my country, but I like car racing. You know, cars going around the track for hours, I'm like, you know, glued to it. People are like, the cars are just going, I like it. I understand it, you know. But my wife, you know, I can say, listen, you know, I got tickets, you can come with me. She does not like it, and she doesn't care. She's not watching it. She's not going to the races. She does not like it, you know. You know, so you figure, you know, There's a race nearby. The tickets are $200. Okay, I need to get a ticket to see it. The travel, I got to find some people to go with me. You know, I haven't done this, but I'm just saying, because I like it. I'm giving an analogy. You know, I'll go, you know, put myself through hardships to be able to go see this race. You know, because I like it. I got to find travel. I got to find, you know, arrangements of a hotel. Find somebody to go because my wife doesn't want to go. You know, all these things because I like it. You know, so perception. If you like something, even if it's difficult, you'll do it. Understand that. If you, for example, there are some people who, you know, the opposite of that is if you don't like something, you will not do it. You know, I remember in my life where I don't like eating peas. You know, I don't like eating peas, the vegetable peas. You know, and I don't care how long my mom says you're going to sit at that table until you eat it. I'll be there all night. Obviously, all I got to do is swallow it, put it in my mouth, go to the bathroom and spit it out. But I'm not even doing that, you know, because I don't like it. And it's easy to say, yo, just eat it and go. But I'm not doing it. It's even, so understand, my perception of that thing, even though it's easy to deal with it, it's difficult for me. Like, no. So how you perceive it? So if you like something, if it's hard, you'll do it. If you don't like something, even if it's easy, you won't do it. So now, if you understand the two concepts I established, send salawat. So now, if we are not offering prayers, either we have not made it part of our culture, or we have the wrong perception of it. We have to make Islam our culture. And obviously, for a non-Muslim or a revert, we have to make Islam our culture. To make it more applicable, in our time now, many Muslims are trying to maintain their Islamic culture. Because there's another culture trying to creep in. There is another culture trying to creep in. And easy and difficult things in Islamic countries are becoming easy in this country because of how it's viewed. Culture. So in short, what we have to do, and I'm focusing on the prayer because it's the foundation of our religion, we have to make not only the prayer part of our culture, but every aspect of our religion. We're in a tug of war, especially with our youth. You know, if we came from Iran, you know, first generation from Iran, first generation from Pakistan, first generation from India, you know, you're maintaining a larger percentage of your culture. Your children are Americans. They're in a tug of war. The culture that you have in the house and the culture they have when they leave the house. So now the jihad is even more intense. You know, here it is in the house, prayer is emphasized. Out and about, obviously, if you don't see anybody else praying, you may not think about the prayers. You know, in the house, hijab is worn. You know, out and about, if you're in a predominantly non-Muslim school, you know, if, you know, one Muslima in a school with a bunch of non-Muslim women, you know, if she's strong, she'll maintain. But many times, they're overwhelmed by the culture of the non-believers around them. You're just too pretty for that. Just take it off like us. So that culture thing is very important. Culture can make a difficult or weird thing easy to do. You know, so what we have to do, you know, is realize that Imam Hussein died for the culture that we are supposed to adopt. Do you understand? Our culture is the culture of Ahlul Bayt. Doesn't matter if you're from Africa, from Pakistan, India, you know, from wherever. The unifying culture is the culture of Ahlul Bayt. So before we, you know, I end this talk, if you want to know, you know, the imam was asked, if you want to know if your prayers are being accepted or not, he said to see if they are refraining you or hindering you from sins. That's how you can know. Understand this. The Ahlul Bayt, they taught us. But if you pay attention, they teach us how to self-medicate. They teach us about the problems, and they teach us how to deal with the problems. You know, they teach us the problems and they teach us how to deal with these problems. You know, and when we think about, you know, a culture and adhering to a culture and being loyal to Ahlul Bayt, we have all of these saintly personalities of the Ashab of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. Of, you know, there are many of those who, you know, lived Islam, died Islam, you know, everything about them was 100% Islam, you know, and that was what their life was about. And we cannot try to take Islam and mold it around our lives. We must take our lives and mold it around Islam. We cannot take Islam and try to mold it around our lives, my brothers and sisters. We must mold our lives around Islam. And this is the traditions of the believers of old. The ithar, the akhlaq, the morals and manners. All of the things that gave us our identity. All of the things that the Ahlul Bayt, you know, were pleased when their followers adhered to. And one person in mind that I think of concerning this, these of being loyal to Ahlul Bayt and being loyal to Islam and being loyal to Rasulullah is Habib ibn al-Muzahir. Who was Habib? Habib, he was, let me say it this way. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. He was with his companions and he saw a group of kids playing. And he picked up Habib. He picked him up, he kissed him and held him and fondled him. He showed him affection to such an extent that the other Sahaba were like, had to ask him about it. Yeah, Rasulullah, we know you love the kids and we understand that. But this gentleman, you know, this child, you showed him extra affection. You know, you clearly made it seem like he was special. You know, and obviously he's not Ahlul Bayt. He's not Imam Hussein or Imam Hassan. This is a you and I type of individual. Someone who's, you know, not masum. And he showed him this affection and kindness. So he said, Rasulullah, explain this. And Rasulullah came teary-eyed because he said, this child I have seen that he follows Hussein. This child's only 8 years old. He follows Hussein everywhere he goes. He even kisses the ground that Hussein walks on literally. This child, Habib. You know, and it must be that Imam Hussein was aware of the tradition because when Imam Hussein arrived in Karbala, the first thing he did was write a letter to Habib. You know, Habib lived in Kufa. And he was one that, you know, Habib and Muslim ibn al-Sawjah, they were calling people to the bayat of Muslim ibn al-Aqil. But the people obviously abandoned him and, you know, their tribes hid them for safety. But when he got the letter, you know, he was overwhelmed, you know, because it proved the childhood companionship between him and Imam Hussein. And he got the letter and he went home and he was crying and teary-eyed and his wife was asking him, you know, Habib, what is the problem? He said, I received a letter from, you know, my Imam that he's in Kufa and I must go to him. And he said, you know, when I was in the market, I got the news that Ibn Ziyad had his horde stop the Imam and his caravan in Karbala. So he said, I intended to get some henna to dye my beard. But when I heard the news, I didn't need to dye my beard anymore because my blood was going to dye the beard red when I go and defend my Imam. So he went home and he had his slave, you know, hide his horse, you know, take his horse outside Kufa because it's very difficult to get out of there. So they had to make jihad just to make it out of Kufa. And, you know, when he got there, his slave was waiting for him and his slave told him, he said, I didn't know what happened. I didn't know if you were arrested, but if you didn't come sooner, I was going to ride to the Imam and tell him that you had fulfilled your childhood oath and you were always obedient to him, but you couldn't make it. But he said, now that you're here, that we can go. And he met the Imam. And the Imam is handing out weapons to his companions because Habib arrived on the 9th of Muharram. He arrived the night before Ashura. And the Imam was handing out the weapons. And the Imam had one set of weapons left. And they said, yeah, Imam, why did you leave this one set of weapons? And he said, because my childhood friend Habib is coming to me. this companion who upheld the Ahlul Bayt's teachings. He fought with Imam Ali in all of his battles. He was loyal to his covenant to the Ahlul Bayt. I wish we could be loyal to our covenant to Ahlul Bayt like Habib. Anyway, Habib arrived there, and you know, the next day was Ashura. And the distinction of Habib is such, I won't even say it yet. I'll leave it to later. Habib is like me and you. He is a normal human being, but he put an effort to manifest his love for Ahlul Bayt. The next day, throughout the fighting, Imam Hussein requested the Kufid army to offer prayers. And Hussein ibn Tamim said, prayers are not acceptable for you. Prayers are not even valid for you. So it was Habib who said, how can you say that prayers are not acceptable for the Ahlul Bayt and prayers are going to be acceptable for you, you wine drinking, illegitimate man. So anyway, Hussein ibn Tamim, attacked him, and he attacked him back, and he, hit him with a blow and knocked him off his horse. And then, obviously, Hussein ibn Tamim was a coward, and his compadres came and rescued him. Anyway, to make a long story short, Habib fought valiantly. He slayed a numerous amount, along with his companions, a numerous amount of the enemy. And he would mention in his poetry that I am Habib, the son of Al-Muzahir, and he fought valiantly. He said, we are steadfast, and we are more steadfast than you. We are more obedient to you. We are more, repentant than you. He mentioned all the qualities that we should be having towards the Ahlul Bayt. So he was fighting bravely until he got struck a blow and fell off his horse. And when he fell off his horse, a man from Banu Tamim struck him another blow on his head. And when he fell down, that is when they severed his head. They severed his head from his body. They severed his head from his body. This man who was the childhood companion of Imam Hussein. This man who the Rasulullah picked up and held him close and said, this child at 8 years old will be such a friend to Imam Hussein that he will manifest that friendship in such a way that his name will be immortal. So what did they do to Habib? Hussein ibn Tamim, la'anatullahi alayh, asked the man from Banu Tamim, he said, listen, I am your partner in killing Habib. Let me take his head. And the man said no, because he wanted to take the reward from Ibn Ziyad. So he said no. He said no. But anyway, some of the tribe said, let him do it. So what did they do to this honorable saint, this honorable man, this great companion of Imam? He put his head on his horse and paraded it through the army ranks. They paraded his head through the ranks of the army. And what did Imam say? He said, oh Habib, Allah has given you such a distinction that you are the one that he has allowed, that every night he allowed you to complete the reading of the Quran. This death of Habib just tore apart the heart of the Imam. He was his childhood friend. What is the point of this? What is the moral of this? The example of Habib is the example that we should be adhering to. He was faithful to his covenant till the very end. Till the very end. And let me add this, inshallah ta'ala, that my main topic tonight was the prayer. What did Imam Hussein teach us on Karbala about the prayer? There's a lesson on Karbala about the prayer. Imam Hussein, in the midst of battle, made the wajib prayers. Not only that, in the battle on Ashura, he offered all of his mustahab prayers. He is showing us how important the prayers are, that on the day of Ashura, he did not even miss his mustahab prayers. So you tell me how he taught us about the prayers, that on the day of Ashura, he did not even miss his prayers. We have a headache. We get we hurt our finger. We make any excuse not to offer prayers. He has this horrible event, and he does not even miss mustahab prayers. on the night of Ashura, where you have a big battle. They all knew they're going to be fighting the enemy tomorrow. They're going to be dying tomorrow. They need their strength tomorrow. They need their energy tomorrow. They need a good night's sleep. They need to be rested. No, they were up all night offering the prayers. These are the lessons of Karbala. This is what Imam taught us about the prayers. This is what he taught us about the prayers. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the blessings and wisdom to be on the right path. We ask him for the wisdom to understand his guidance. We ask him to hasten the reappearance of our Imam. We ask him to make us his helper when he comes. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليك أيها النبي ورحمة الله